he served as president of our United States. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't quite recall a president by the name of King. You sure you have your facts straight, Larry? I do, although I will concede that nowhere in the history books will you read of that name being president of the United States, and yet this man was indeed president of the United States. You see, Leslie Lynch King Jr. was born on July 14, 1913, in Omaha, Nebraska, to Leslie Lynch King and Dorothy Eyre King. When he was 2 years old, his mother divorced his father because of abuse and drinking problems, and they moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan. There she remarried a man who gave her son a different name after formally adopting him. His new name was Gerald Rudolph Ford, and he would serve our country with great distinction as a naval officer, as a member of the House of Representatives for 25 years, as Vice President of the United States, and then starting on August 9th of 1974, and the reason I mention this date because it was just 6 days after Diane and I were married, and we were traveling across the country from Buffalo, New York to Vallejo, California. And so we heard when he was sworn in to office, we listened to it on the radio. And of course, he succeeded Richard Nixon, who had resigned as president that same day. Although Ford's presidency was rather short, he occupied the White House for just 898 days. Nevertheless, he is remembered as the president who guided our country through a very difficult period in American history. Now, finding out that Gerald Ford was adopted made me wonder how many other famous people like him were adopted. Well, here's what I found out. Adoptions have happened throughout the centuries and have included famous people from every walk of life. People like Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Charles Dickens, Edgar Allan Poe, Eleanor Roosevelt, Mark Twain, Babe Ruth. And as well, you might recognize some of these more recent names: John Lennon, Nelson Mandela, Stephen Jobs, Faith Hill, and Jesse Jackson, to name just a few. Now, how widespread is adoption today? Research shows there are approximately 125,000 adoptions annually in the United States, and to be expected, married couples are adopting the most out of all the demographics. Plus, according to national adopting statistics, 9 out of 10 adoptive couples say they have a great relationship with their adopted child, with 87% of them saying that they would do it again if they could. Yes, as these stats prove, in most cases, adoption is a beautiful experience for all involved, especially the child, because they get a new name, a new identity, a new family, a new home, a new intimacy, a new history, and sometimes even a new destiny. Now, it's not my intention this morning to persuade anyone to adopt. I'll leave that to Todd and Betsy Johnson, who themselves have adopted two beautiful children. But I do desire to share with you this morning what God's Word has to say about our spiritual adoption, this being our last word of 10 words that we've been looking at this summer that describes so great a salvation. So for one final time of review, we've looked at these 10 words under two main categories. The first category describes what Jesus accomplished in our behalf on the cross. This would include, of course, the word substitution, which means Jesus took our place. The word atonement, which means Jesus removed our sin. The word propitiation, which means that Jesus satisfied our judge. And the word imputation, which means Jesus credited his righteousness to our spiritual account. And then the second category describes the spiritual benefits that we receive personally from Jesus' death on the cross when we put our faith and trust in him. This includes the words regeneration, which means you can start life over again. You can have a new beginning. The word redemption, which means that you've been bought and set free from slavery to sin. The word justification, which means that you have been declared righteous. The word reconciliation, which means you are an enemy no more with God. And then the word last week that we looked at, sanctification, which means you are given a higher purpose in life. And that purpose being that of holiness. Well, this morning we want to turn our attention to this last word, adoption. Our adoption into the family of God is another wonderful benefit of the death of Christ. Let's begin our look at this amazing word by considering first the meaning of spiritual adoption. The meaning of spiritual adoption. Now, the Apostle Paul alone employs the Greek word translated adoption in the New Testament. No other writer uses it, although surely they were very familiar with it. It is the Greek word weasalia, and it comes from two Greek words which mean son and to place, hence the literal meaning of son placing. That's what adoption meant in Paul's day. It referred to the time when a boy was placed as a son and given all the legal rights and power and authority of sonship. Well, let me explain this a little bit further with you. Under Roman law, a father had nearly absolute power in his home. This was known as patria potestas, which means, it's Latin, for power of a father. A father ruled back then with an iron fist, so much so that his children were considered to be his personal property, and thus he could do with them as he wished. In fact, if a father wanted to sell his son as a slave, or even put him to death, he could legally do so without recourse. Also, so great was the power of a father under Roman law that a son could never get out from underneath his father's authority as long as the father lived. So if his father lived, you know, for many, many years, he still had to submit himself to his father's authority. Now, because the father had absolute power over his son, if a biological father still living, decided to give up his son for adoption, and they would do this on occasion, especially if it provided his son a better life. So if he wanted to do that, then he would go into the public square to carry out this rite of adoption. What this involved was a ceremony that involved copper, which was used to buy and sell things, as well as scales to weigh out the copper coins. Well, three times he would do something that would signify that he was giving up his son for adoption. The first time, he would sell his son and then buy him back. That's what he would do. The second time, he would do the same thing, sell his son and immediately buy him back. And then the third time, he would sell his son and not buy him back. This would signify the biological father was giving up his absolute rights over his son. Then the adopting father would step forward and, of course, then pay the decided amount and then buy the son. And for the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of seven witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenges that might arise to that adoption. Now, once the adoption was completed, four things became immediately true for the adopted son. First, an adopted son was like a son born into the family. In the eyes of the law, he was permanently and absolutely declared the son of his new father. Second, his old life was completely erased. It was as if he never existed, as if he never lived. If he had any debts at the moment of adoption, all those debts were canceled. They were wiped away. Third, he lost all of his rights to his former family. He could no longer inherit from his natural father. So far as his former father was concerned, again, it was like he never existed. He was never born. Finally, the adopted son was given the same rights and privileges and inheritance as a birth child who grew up in the home. Now, in addition, a father of a son, whether biological or adopted, would determine when it was time for him to pass from childhood to adulthood. And typically, this was around the age of 14, sometimes 16, and sometimes even as late as 21. In a formal ceremony, having put aside his childhood toga, that was the outer robe that they wore back then, the son would then appear in what was called the toga virilis, which was the pure white robe, or toga of manhood. And then, as the website classicsunveiled.com reveals, I quote, "When the son was ready, the procession to the forum began. The father had gathered his slaves, freedmen, clients, relatives, and friends, using all of his influence to make his son's escort numerous and imposing. Here the boy's name was added to the list of citizens, and formal congratulations were extended. Finally, they all returned to the house, where the day ended with a dinner party given by the father in honor of the new Roman citizen." So with this Roman custom of adoption and entrance into manhood in mind, Paul uses this word to convey the wonderful spiritual truth of God adopting us into his family by placing us in the position of an adult, legal son with all of its benefits or privileges and responsibilities. Now please understand here, the truth of adoption does not mean being made a child of God. We become a child of God when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. John 1:12 confirms this truth. "But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become," what? "Children of God, even to those who believe on his name." So when a person receives Christ as a Savior, he becomes a child of God. That's called what? That's called regeneration. He passes from death unto life. He's what we call born again. Adoption, on the other hand, is the act of God by which one already a child of God through faith is placed as an adult son in his relationship to God. In other words, the believer, having been born again unto God and therefore the legitimate child of God through regeneration, well, that believer is then advanced in relationship and responsibility to the position of adult son. Now, five times Paul uses the Greek word translated adoption. Three times in Romans, one time in Galatians, and one time in Ephesians. From these five uses, Paul announces basically two kinds of adoptions. The first is the adoption of Israel as God's chosen nation. Paul reveals this in Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at these verses with me. They're five, and they're important because these are the five verses that speak of spiritual adoption. So the first one is Romans 9:4, the adoption of Israel as God's chosen nation. There Paul writes this, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." Now what does this mean? Paul is speaking here to the special place that was given to Israel among the nations as the chosen people of God. Now obviously this kind of adoption has nothing to do with our salvation. So that will be the last of our comments about this particular form of adoption. The second, and this is what concerns us this morning, is the adoption of believers as God's chosen sons. Now, Paul unfolds this truth by making four statements. The first is that this act of God, the adoption of believers as sons in his family, was predestined. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 to see this. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Paul writes there, "He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." So it may be said that God's predetermined plan for our lives, and I hope you recognize that, God has your whole life figured out. That was decided, a plan that was decided in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Well, God's predetermined plan for our lives included, as Paul reminds us, the blessing of our spiritual adoption. So just kind of tuck that away. Second, you can turn over to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul reveals to us in Galatians 4, 5 that our adoption was made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. Again, think of the previous verse. First, it was predetermined. It's predestined, eternity past. And now, according to this verse, our adoption was made possible by the death of Christ. Look at this verse. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. So through the coming of Christ into this world, which, by the way, Paul mentions in the previous verse in this passage, and in particular his coming to die on the cross, this resulted, among many things, in the spiritual blessing of adoption. Okay? That's the second truth. Third, Paul reveals in Romans 8. Now turn back to Romans now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. That our adoption, when appropriated through faith at the moment of salvation, it results in us receiving the benefits of sonship in God's family. Look at this verse. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I'll have more to say about the benefits of spiritual adoption from this particular passage shortly. And then fourth and finally, Paul reveals in the same chapter, chapter 8 and verse 23, Romans 8, 23, that our adoption as sons will be fully realized at the second coming of Christ, when we will experience the redemption of our bodies. Look at this verse. Paul writes, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as what? Sons. The redemption of our body. So the scriptures speak of a threefold time relationship when it comes to our adoption. There is a past, present, and future aspect to our adoption as God's sons. First, in eternity past, believers were predestined to the adoption of sons. This, as well as all the other blessings of salvation, again, was based on what? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Second, in the present, our adoption as sons happened at the moment of salvation, when we believed in Christ as our Savior. And then third, in the future, when Christ comes a second time, the full consummation of adoption is going to be realized by each and every one of us. So to review, adoption is not the way you get into God's family. That's how we do it here in our present custom, but not back then. You get into God's family, how? By regeneration, by being born again as a child of God. Rather, Paul uses the word adoption to refer to the act of God by which he gives each of his children an adult standing in his family. So while regeneration and adoption again occur at the moment of salvation, they each indicate different aspects of our status in God's family. Maybe this will help you. At the moment of salvation, a new believer becomes a child of God by regeneration, and he becomes a son of God by adoption. It's very important that we understand the distinction there. A new believer becomes a child of God by regeneration, and he becomes a son of God by adoption. Maybe this illustration will help. At the time it took place, it was billed as the wedding of the century. On July 29th of 1981, a shy 19-year-old kindergarten teacher in London became the bride of Prince Charles, the next in line to the British throne. Upon saying, I do, as Charles's bride, Diana Spencer was immediately elevated to the status of member of the royal family, as well as given the title of what? Princess Diana. Well, in a similar way, when we establish a personal relationship with God through faith, when we say, I do to Jesus Christ, we are immediately elevated to the status of child in the royal family of God, as well as given the status of adult son with all of its benefits and responsibilities. Now, this leads us to our second point for this morning, which is the benefits of spiritual adoption. The benefits of spiritual adoption. The benefits of being declared sons of God by adoption are actually numerous. Turn again to Romans 8, where in the context of writing about spiritual adoption, Paul lists five specific benefits of us being adopted by God. And these are beautiful when you see these. First of all, we are led by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8 and verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So because of adoption, we receive the benefit of walking with the Lord and following the leading of His Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit lead us today? Well, obviously through His Word. As we read the Word of God, He uses that to impress things upon our hearts, and we are led by that. As well, He uses the circumstances of life in general to lead us. God, orchestrates things in order to allow us to come into, contact and go through experiences that are obviously of His will, and He wants us to understand and see. So He uses His word, He uses the circumstances of life, and then, of course, He uses other people to lead us down the path that He wants us to take. So we are led by the Spirit. That's one of the benefits of spiritual adoption. Second, we are blessed with an intimate relationship with God. Look again at verse 15. We looked at it earlier, but look at it now. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit, but you receive a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a beautiful phrase Abba, Father is. Jesus was the first to use it back in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 while in the garden praying before His crucifixion. Abba is actually a Greek, it's actually the Greek and English transliteration of an informal Aramaic term for father. That's what it is. It's a term of endearment and intimacy. Our English equivalent would be that of what? Daddy or Papa or whatever term your child uses to refer to you. So what Paul is saying is that because you are an adopted son, you no longer need to fear God as before when your sin enslaved you. Instead, you've been set free from it. That's called what? Redemption now. I hope this is all starting to come together here. That's redemption. You've been set free from it. This allowing you to have an intimate relationship with God, so much so that you can now address God with terms of endearment. Abba, Father. Third, notice we are continually assured of our relationship with God. We have confirmation that we belong to the family of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Holy Spirit accomplish this? I think in many, many different ways. For example, when He illumines God's truth to our hearts. When He does that, when you read a passage and the lights go on, that's the Spirit in you. That's the Spirit reminding you that you belong to God now. As well, when He uses us to witness to others, that's a confirmation of our relationship with God. When He controls us and the result is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that's another indication of the Spirit assuring us of our relationship with God. I think, too, of when He gives us a desire to be with other believers, such as this on a Sunday morning. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. when he causes us to have a deep hatred of sin, when he gives us a longing for Christ's likeness, when he moves us to desire earnestly the return of Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on and on. That's how he confirms that we belong to the family of God. Fourth, we are guaranteed an inheritance. Look at the first part of verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God with fellow heirs with Christ. Now, the eldest son in a Jewish home normally received a double portion of his father's inheritance. That was typical in a Jewish home. On the other hand, although a father in a Roman home could give more to one child than to others, normally all children received equal shares. That is, each child is an heir, and the children together are what you would say co-heirs. So drawing upon the Roman custom of adoption, Paul's point is this: as adopted children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are all guaranteed an inheritance. We are all God's heirs, and thus we are all co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What this means then is that no Christian will be left out of receiving his inheritance. All believers are recipients of all spiritual blessings, both now and in the future, when they will share with the Lord Jesus Christ all the riches of God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. In fact, notice with me how the Apostle Peter expressed this wonderful truth over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at these two verses with me. They're beautiful, beautiful verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Wow. I mean, think about that right there. We've been born again to a living hope, my friends. Now notice what else is said: to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, a Christian's inheritance cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. It will not spoil. It will not spoil like overripened fruit. It will not fade away as time goes along. And that is because it is eternal, my friends. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever. Praise God for that. Well, the fifth and final benefit of being an adopted son of God is the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 to see this. It's found in the second half of verse 17. Paul writes, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You see, sharing in the blessings of adoption involves more than anticipating our future inheritance in heaven, as wonderful as that's going to be. I remind you of this important truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the crown came what? The cross. It involved for him suffering and abuse, horrible abuse, and of course, ultimately, crucifixion. Therefore, being co-heirs with Christ requires, as Paul writes here, that we suffer with him. But doesn't Paul preface this phrase, some of you are thinking, with "if indeed"? Yes, he does. But the literal meaning is this: if indeed we suffer with him, and in parentheses, "and we will." And we will. So being adopted as God's son means that suffering is now a blessed privilege, not a burden to bear. So why does God allow his children to suffer in this life? Of course, he does it for a number of reasons, more than I have time to elaborate on this morning. But one being that suffering is used of God to strengthen our faith. Quoting from Peter again, this is what he writes in 1 Peter 5:10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So God uses suffering for our good ultimately, and of course for his glory. And notice what is promised to follow suffering this life. We may also be glorified with him. So what Paul is saying here is that suffering prepares us for a future glory. Now I know because I'm right there. This topic of suffering is one that we don't like to talk about. It's never easy. It's never enjoyable. But as Dr. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, and I quote him, when God puts his children into the furnace, he always keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. He's absolutely right with that. So what are the benefits of spiritual adoption? Well, Paul gives us just five in this one passage alone. I could go to other passages and point some more out to you. What we see here, that we are led by the Spirit. What a beautiful thing that is, that we are led by the Spirit. Second, we are blessed with an intimate relationship with God. We can call him Father, Abba, Daddy, our Heavenly Father. We are continually assured of our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit confirms it with our spirit that we belong to God. We are guaranteed an inheritance that will never, ever disappear. And lastly, we are privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now I want to close our look at adoption with a third and final point, which is the responsibilities of spiritual adoption. You know, being adopted into God's family brings with it a number of responsibilities. I'm just going to leave two with you this morning. Two responsibilities. The first responsibility of spiritual adoption is that it should produce a change in the way that we relate to God. It should produce a change in the way that we relate to God himself. As his adopted sons, we are to seek to imitate our Father in heaven in all our conduct. Look at what Paul says about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses. Turn there and notice with me what he says there. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, what? Be imitators of God. Imitators of God. As what? As beloved children. And walk in love just as Christ also, just as Christ so loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Paul tells us that we are to be, imitators of God himself. Peter echoes the same theme when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you don't have to turn that, I'll quote these verses to you. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Paul and Peter's point is absolutely the same. As it is natural for children to imitate their earthly fathers, and we who have had children understand that. You know, they're right there when they're small and they're imitating us, and often that imitation goes through their entire life. I find myself doing things that my dad does after all these years. So as it's natural for children to imitate their earthly fathers, it should also be natural for spiritual children to want to imitate their heavenly Father. And as we do, guess what? We honor the Heavenly Father, and of course, we bring glory to him. Furthermore, a consistent pattern of godly living is also evidence to unbelievers that we truly belong to God. Quoting from Paul again, this is what he writes in Philippians chapter 2. You may want to turn there. This is an important passage. I don't especially like how it begins, but it's still there. It's the Word of God. This is how it begins, Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, boy. I'm under conviction right away as soon as I read that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Notice now, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. In other words, You know, as we live a life that's minus those things, we stand out. We're different from the rest of the world, okay? So do those things as children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And the Apostle John also speaks to this truth about that imitating God in our conduct reveals the reality of our relationship before a lost world. When he writes this in 1 John 3:10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." So, you know, that tells me that you can tell between the two right there. It's obvious, John says. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." He's on the other side, okay? "Nor the one who does not love his brother." He's on the other side. So we are to imitate our God. And as we do so, he's glorified through it. And as we do so, as a means of witnessing to the world that something's different about us. So the first responsibility of adoption is that we are to imitate our Father in heaven in all of our conduct. The second responsibility of spiritual adoption is that it should produce a change in the way that we relate to one another. We are to relate to one another now as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, not only does adoption assure us of a special relationship with our Heavenly Father, it also assures us of a special relationship with other members that are part of the family of God. This becomes apparent by the frequent use of the word brethren throughout Scripture. I mean, it's used so many times. And then as well, you read of the terms brother or sister to refer to individual Christians. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, you may want to look at this verse. I think it's really important because it really applies to our relationship right here in Pioneer Bible Church with one another. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy to relate to individuals within the church as he would relate to members of his own family. Notice what he says. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." That's interesting. You know, I've thought of that many, many times throughout the years. You know, I got to be careful. You know, and now suddenly I'm that older man, I guess, in the eyes of some of you, you know. So you got to treat me like your father, okay? But let's read on. It goes on. "To the younger men as brothers." So the older men you treat as father, to the younger men in this church you treat like brothers. That doesn't mean you wail on them like you did growing up, you know, like I did with my brothers. That's not what he's saying there. Notice this, the older women as mothers. So those that are older and, you know, in years, you are to treat them like your mother. And then notice, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Wow, this says a lot about how we are to relate to one another in the family of God. Also, adoption into God's family should give us a new perspective on the work of the church. It's not to be done in solo anymore, you know? We're not lone rangers. It's to be done corporately, meaning we are to work in unity together in order to accomplish it. What this means is that we should never compete with one another or hinder one another in God's work, but instead encourage one another and be thankful for whatever good or whatever progress comes as a result of another member's work for God. You see, because of adoption, you don't have to strive any longer for status before God by competing with other believers. For sure, others are going to be more gifted than you. There's no doubt about that. I recognize that in my own life. Others will be more gifted than you and more successful than you, but your status before God is not based on your giftedness or on your achievements or how you match up with other believers. My friends. No, your status before God is determined by what he has done for you, not what you do for him. And so many of us forget that. We forget that truth. One more thing. Just as members of an earthly family eagerly welcome you know, new brothers and sisters who are, you know, adopted or gained through natural birth into the family unit, so we ought to welcome new members of the family of God equally and with love. That is, we are not to keep our distance, but we are to reach out to them and welcome them as we would any other members of our earthly family. We have relationships. They're brothers and sisters, and we treat them accordingly. Well, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to be treating each other accordingly. And so, have you done that here? Do you know everybody in this church? Have you reached out to them? Do you know everyone's name? I bet you some of you don't know everybody's name in this church, and we're not that terribly big. But these are the things that we need to be working on a weekly basis, because we are now a family together. So the second responsibility of adoption is that we are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Well, I need to wrap this up. The famous American poet Robert Frost defined home as this, quote, "The place where when you go there, they have to take you in." Where will your home be after death? Is it going to be heaven? The truth of adoption guarantees that when you die, heaven will be your home. Quote, "The place when you go there, they have to take you in." Yes, upon arrival there, the Lord's going to greet you, and he's going to say something along these lines, "Welcome, my son. This is your home forever." Do you have that hope this morning? I hope so. I hope so. If you don't, all you got to do is call out to God. You can do that in the quietness of your heart. Right now you can. Confessing your sins, claiming Jesus as your Savior, allowing him to wash you clean of your sins. He will receive you. He will accept you. He will make you part of his family, a child as well as a son. Well, we've come now to the end of this series. I want to close with this particular story about a man who died, actually. And unfortunately, this man had a son who had died before him, a son whom he loved, and this son would have been his only heir. Well, this man was extremely wealthy, and his will dictated that all of his art pieces, very, very expensive art pieces, be auctioned off. So after his death, soon after his death, a public auction was held to sell his valuable art pieces. And people came from all over the world in order to participate in this auction. Over 1,000 people gathered to participate in this auction. The auctioneer began the auction by offering up for sale a portrait painted by this man's deceased son. It was a rather plain painting, nothing at all like the other expensive pieces that were there that were going to be auctioned off. The floor was open for bids, but guess what? None came. No one wanted that particular painting that was done by the deceased son. And after what seemed like a long silence, a man from the back began to walk forward to claim that particular piece. And as he neared the front of the room, the auctioneer recognized him. He had been the servant of the wealthy man. Well, this servant went into his pocket and pulled out some money, looked like a couple $100s, and he put it down in order to claim this particular portrait. The auctioneer hit his gavel and said, "Sold." The many people in the room now began to move with excitement, because now they're going to get on to the more expensive pieces. But much to their surprise and chagrin, the auctioneer hit the gavel again and said, "Auction over." It was shock. People didn't know what was going on. They were wondering what had happened. And the auctioneer went on to explain, in the father's will, instructions specifically said to offer for sale the painting drawn by his son first. And whoever gets the painting of his son gets the whole collection of art. You see, the father had decided well in advance that whoever loved his son and accepted his painting would not only have his son's work, but would as well receive all the benefits of the father that came with it. As we have seen during the summer series, because we have accepted the faith by faith, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven has blessed us with so great a salvation, one in which we have received the benefits from him through his Son, benefits like what we've talked about, regeneration and redemption and justification and reconciliation and sanctification, and now lastly, adoption. You know, the world around us may not value what Christ did on the cross, but because we do, we have received from the Father its benefits. And guess what? Those benefits are going to last throughout all eternity. I hope you are part of these benefits. I hope that throughout this series of 10 different Sundays or 11 Sundays, that you have responded in your heart, if not, just in gratitude because of what God has done. But maybe I hope that you've done it for the very first time, and if not, you still have that opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus and receive what he's done for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for so great a salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he accomplished in our behalf on the cross, that he took our place, that he removed our sin, that he satisfied our judge, that he credited his pure and holy righteousness to our spiritual account. And because of faith in him, we are on the receiving end this morning of so many spiritual blessings. And Lord, we have sought to remind us of these things. Lord, thank you that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can start life over again. We can have a new beginning. We can be set free from our sins, past, present, and future, that we have been declared righteous, that we are no longer an enemy in your eyes, Lord, that we have been given a higher purpose in life, that of holiness. And now, Lord, lastly, that we have been declared your sons, and with that come all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. Father, thank you for this. We can never, ever repay you for what you've done for us. But Lord, may we never lose sight of these truths, and may they ever impact the way that we live each and every day. For I pray this in Jesus' name.